Good morning. A few preliminaries before we begin. First, I want to thank you for the time off, especially the members of our church. Thank you for that time where we could be away safely, be with our family, to see my mom and to see Megan's father. We miss being here, but we are so glad to come back and so grateful for times like that and just your investment in our lives. So we just want to constantly give thanks. Thank you for your kindness there. Also, I heard one of the amens earlier from somebody, so we are encouraging the congregational amen, the bold and hearty amen at the end of prayers. We know that's new, it's unusual, but we're asking you to participate with us in those ways. So if you feel like you're the lone amen voice, we're thankful for you. Keep amening, and we're going to get everybody along with us soon enough, so please keep doing that. You can check the congregational email if you want to see the prayers that we are asking you to amen after. So essentially, it would be the equivalent of Terry presiding this morning who says, amen, and you immediately reply with a congregational amen. There you go. Excellent. Just like that. So we also want to tell you, yes, we keep announcing the Sunday night theology card and the sermon card because we keep changing it. Things just keep happening. So you probably have one that's out of date. If you did not pick up one this morning or print off the one that I emailed you the other day, you definitely have one that's out of date. So we're just going to keep changing it on you to keep you on your toes, to make sure you're here for all things accordingly. But just grab one of those. They should be on the table back there where our friend Boyd, also known as Tidge, is sitting. So he'll be back there. You can get one of those cards. Pray through the sermons now through the month of May. You can look at our Sunday night theology schedule. So that's just a few preliminary remarks for us. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Our time together will be greatly helped by you following along in a copy of God's Word. And as we think of the preaching of God's Word, I want to give special thanks to Stephen, to Mark, to Dan, and to Isaac, who all did fantastic jobs for the last few weeks. If you didn't get a chance to listen to their sermons, I would encourage you to go online and listen to each of them. They all did wonderful jobs expositing God's truth to us, so you can find those on our website. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one underneath a seat near you. You can take one of those home with you if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own. And if you're a guest with us, we're so glad you're here. You have joined us on a wonderful day. Prophecy will be fulfilled in your hearing, which doesn't happen every time I preach. We now enter the final part of Mark's Gospel, Mark 14 through chapter 16. And what we will see is that the time for words is over in Jesus' life. It is now a time for action. He has been teaching them, speaking to them, telling them that he is going to die. In fact, on three different occasions, he taught them and told them that he was coming to die for the sins of other people, that he was completely aware of the events that were before him as he approached Jerusalem, that he's not some innocent bystander in an otherwise happy life that doesn't get to be fulfilled because he's put to death by murderous people. He knows exactly what's going to take place. He's not caught off guard at all, and he knows that his kingdom will be established through his death and resurrection. These final three chapters, Mark 14, 15, and 16, teach us that Jesus freely goes up to die. They interpret the meaning of his death for us. And a very important verse for us in understanding that can be found in verse 21 of the chapter. We're not coming to it today, but it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him," the divine intention, "but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," human responsibility. We're going to begin reading today, Mark chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. Mark writes, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, for he's speaking to us today. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good things for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word. We know that the enemy would seek to snatch the good word that we are hearing today, and we ask, Lord, that you would protect us from it. Lord, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, who are not only members of this church, but children of God by faith in Christ, that you would encourage them with your word and from your word today. And Father, we pray for any who are present with us, whether it be online or in person, who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And we ask all of this in his great name. Amen. The year was AD 33. The excitement in the cool spring air of Jerusalem was palpable. Thousands of pilgrims had gathered from around the world for this upcoming Passover feast, and word had spread that this Jesus, a 30-something itinerant rabbi, prophet, and healer from Galilee, was in town. All eyes were on him throughout the week from the moment that he arrived on Sunday. As he had made his westward descent down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, he very much looked the part of the Jewish Messiah, so much so that the Passover pilgrims began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But if that wasn't enough excitement for the people on Monday morning, he walked right into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons and would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple before telling all who were present, "You have made God's house a den of robbers." Tuesday was no less dramatic, as he verbally sparred with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders before Mark 13:3, sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple and predicting the future. But now Mark brings us back from the future to the harsh realities Jesus faced in the present as he turns his attention to the cross. And he tells us that this Wednesday passed quietly, particularly when compared with the earlier city-shaking events that have taken place as the religious leaders connived against Jesus on what is infrequently called Spy Wednesday. Notice first, deception. Look in verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Mark reminds us that Jesus has a contingent of powerful and determined enemies. The chief priests who control the temple and the scribes who control the synagogues. And together these people come and they hatch this murderous plot in verse 1. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As Passover pilgrims continue to pour into the city by the thousands, they actually gather and brainstorm a way to kill Jesus, verse 1, by stealth. As he goes public with his message and ministry, they privately plot to murder him. And the general consensus among all of them is that they must wait. They must wait until the feast is over, when the crowds begin to disperse and return home, when the city is not full of all of these bystanders, when there's less energy in the room. They bide their time because they know, or think that they know, that they're in positions of power and authority, and they just wait. They'll actually win in the end. But what is perhaps most striking in this part of our passage is found in verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes decided not to kill Jesus during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lest there be an uproar from the people. It was strictly cold, rational calculation based entirely on earthly considerations. People would be upset, and there's a large gathering of people because it's a pilgrim feast. And a large gathering of people like that could easily turn into an unruly mob enraged against them. But that seems too obvious for us at this point. I mean, after 18 months in Mark's gospel and reading about the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders, you kind of expect that type of behavior from the chief priests and scribes at this point, don't you? What stands out is not what their reasoning is, but what their reasoning is not. At a festival, two festivals to be exact, typically referred to together as one, Passover, celebrating God's mercy and not putting their fathers to death, their reasoning is not a desire to obey God's law in keeping the Ten Commandments, specifically the seventh commandment, you shall not murder. But how do we get away with murder? Their motivations have nothing to do with loving God or loving neighbor as they contemplate killing God the Son at a feast of remembrance for God the Father sparing them. It didn't seem to bother them at all that they were celebrating God's mercy while plotting mercilessly. Just like the man who yells at his children impatiently before teaching them of God's patience, or the friend who gossips before demanding loyalty when sharing a secret, their sin makes them irrational, foolish, vengeful, angry, blind. Mark tells us the religious leaders are deceptive, and they are deceived, as he signals the theological significance of Jesus' death in verses 1 and 2, by mentioning the festivals given by God to his people to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. If you're not very familiar with the Exodus from Egypt, a great way to spend your time this afternoon is just to go and read the book of Exodus, or especially chapters 1 through 20. And if you can't read all of that, just read chapter 12. In the original events of the Exodus, a lamb was to be killed, and his blood spread across the top of the doorposts of the Israelite homes that would guarantee that the angel of the Lord would actually pass over the people when he had come to kill all of the Egyptian firstborn sons. He would pass over all of the Israelite sons. This feast of Passover was reminding them of God's mercy. And at this feast of Passover, there was this perpetual reminder that death was required for pardon, that to receive God's mercy, there had to be a death. And by mentioning it, Mark subtly prepares us as his readers to see Jesus' death as the final Passover lamb. Jesus' death is intimately bound up with the Exodus, and Mark presents it to us as a new Exodus. We're not in bondage in the same way, but we are in bondage, enslaved to our sin, and we need to be set free from that sin. And Jesus has come to set his people free. He has come to break the chains that bind them and the shackles that are holding them down. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Mark is presenting Jesus to us as one who comes and brings about this new exodus, leading his people out triumphantly, delivering them from what is oppressing them and bringing terror into their life, the tyranny that is oppressing them now. And Jesus is here to deliver them. He tells us about deception, but notice second, he tells us about devotion. Look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whatever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Mark now describes an event that happened earlier in the week. Verses 1 and 2 happened 2 days before Passover. Verses 3 through 9 happened 6 days before Passover. Mark tells us of an event that happens 6 days before Passover while Jesus was, verse 3, in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, as he contrasts a woman who anoints Jesus with the religious leaders who want to kill Jesus. The location of the event is, verse 3, the house of Simon the leper, whom we know nothing else about other than we assume that he was one of the many lepers that Jesus had healed. And you can imagine the excitement in his life. Somebody who had been alienated and ostracized because of his disease. Somebody who was not able to experience the euphoria of being around other people and having the blessing of friendship. Somebody who had to go before other people and yell, "I'm unclean, unclean," now celebrating what Jesus has done for them. And at this feast, while reclining at the table in his house, Mark tells us a woman approached Jesus and she began to anoint him with perfume, something more like lotion, or verses 4 and 5 tell us, more like ointment than like spray. But this was not just any perfume. Mark tells us, verse 3, it was in an alabaster flask. It was very expensive. The value was around 300 denarii, and if you don't have a footnote in your Bible that tells you how much that is, that's about a year's worth of work for a common laborer at this time. It's exorbitant worth due to the fact that, verse 3, it is pure nard, extracted from the root of a plant that can only be found in India, but is possessed by a woman who is living in Israel. And in a moment of quiet commitment, this unnamed woman approaches Jesus in Mark's gospel and resolved that this heirloom should be used on Jesus as she literally poured her future on him and her security on him. When we pause for a moment, there is no wonder as to why Jesus called this, verse 6, beautiful. But notice the disciples' shocking critique of her in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they scolded her. Their response is stunning in Mark's gospel. These men who loved Jesus and left everything to follow Jesus and have been traveling with Jesus and have been casting out demons in Jesus' name and have now come into the city to celebrate Passover with Jesus and who are trying to build up Jesus' entourage with larger and larger crowds criticize someone so easily who was willing to demonstrate extravagant devotion to him. Have you ever done that? Criticize somebody for their devotion to Jesus. Mark says they were indignant. They called it a wasted opportunity. Well, that's a life wasted. And they scolded her. Criticism of those who lay everything down in pursuit of Jesus is as old as Christianity itself. So our familiar friend J.C. Ryle tells us, "The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extreme in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time and money and affections to the pursuit of worldly things like family and house, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money and pleasure or politics, they find no fault in him. But if that same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. He is righteous overmuch. He's an extreme man. In short, they regard him and his life as a waste. Friends, on the way to the cross, there is no turning back, and this woman helps us see that there is no holding back. She held nothing back in her love for Jesus. Just a very simple question as we observe her devotion to the Lord: are you holding back in your devotion to Jesus? And I wonder, what are you holding back in your devotion to Jesus? Is there anything that your faith can tell you to do that you do not want to do? Is there anything that your faith can tell you not to do that you do want to do? And if Jesus can never tell you to do what you do not want to do or not do what you do want to do, then is he really your Lord? If he cannot demand more of you as your sovereign, then is he really your sovereign and your king? And if it seems too extreme for him to require everything of you, have you ever contemplated the weight of your sin and the value of the cross? If a man once understands the sinfulness of his sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Jesus. Friends, perhaps you have been slow to join the church, not simply because you don't want to be a member, but because you don't want to give up your Sundays in service to other people. Or you'd rather not use your time in service of others. One of the ways that God inconveniences children but blesses them beyond they can ever imagine is by bringing them into the membership of a church so that they can serve other people. We invite you to join our church. Just think of the past holiday season. Over Christmas, what did you teach each other? And if you have children or grandchildren or aunts and uncles or family that you spent it with in any way, what did you teach them about the worth of Jesus by the way that you lived and how you spoke? Christian brothers and sisters, we will never regret expressions of unrestrained love and devotion for Jesus. But as my former pastor said, we may one day regret opportunities we missed because we played it too safe. Friends, are we playing it too safe with our faith? This woman is extravagant in her devotion to Jesus. And if you want to know more about who this woman is, it's not the point of this sermon. Just go read John chapter 12, and when you learn about her this afternoon, you will see why she was so extravagant in her devotion to Jesus. She was so quick to celebrate. Jesus defends her and then answers their criticism, verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Jesus' words concerning the poor are often seen as Jesus dismissing the poor or not caring about the poor, but Jesus is actually saying just the opposite. His point is that at this seminal moment on the way to the cross, that her act is so significant, it is entirely appropriate in that she actually is giving it to someone who has made himself poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might be made rich. And then he interprets the significance of her act. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. Do you think that she understood what she was doing in this? I don't think so. But her act of devotion meant more to Jesus than she could have ever imagined. And on this festive occasion, we see once again that while everyone is preoccupied with something else, Jesus is preoccupied with his cross. And while he's preoccupied with his cross, he's not too busy to be with his friends. He's not too busy to commend this woman. He's not too busy to carve out time to continue to teach people about the gospel of Christ. He's preoccupied with his suffering. The time for words is over, and now he's moving toward the cross. Then Jesus goes on to predict what her act will be remembered as. Verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And once again, Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing by reading these verses and talking about them. And as it is, we learn that his death will be gospel, good news for all the world. So the question for us is, why is it good news? If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. For those of you who are reading through the McShane Bible plan, if you've already done your scripture reading today, you came to Genesis chapter 18 today. In Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham very concerned that God is going to put the righteous to death with the wicked. And we have one of the most unbelievable and seemingly bizarre sections of scripture as he pleads with God in chapter 18, verse 22. So the men turned from there and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abram drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now, pause for a moment and think about this. Abraham has not lived a perfect life. He has doubted God. He has put his wife in precarious situations. And now here he is speaking to the Lord and questioning his motives, his intent, and what he's about to do. It is absurd. And he comes and he says, "Are you going to put the righteous to death with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you sweep them away? Sweep away the place that, and not spare the 50 righteous who are in it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Now at this point, we would think Abraham was pretty brave and he would be quiet. But he continues, because like us, he doesn't know when to stop. "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I found 45 in there." Once again, we would think, what a presumptuous person. And he spoke again. "Suppose 40 are found in there," he answered. "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found in there," he answered. "I will not do it if I find 30. He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found in there," he answered. "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry." Now, at this point, if I were the Lord, I would be very irritated. "I am the Lord. Be quiet, Abraham. I'll speak but just this once," which is a lie because he won't be quiet. "Suppose 10 are found in there," he answered. "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And then the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, for those who are familiar with the story, we see not only the audacity of Abraham, but the sadness that the Lord comes to Sodom and he does not find 10 righteous people. And the sadness of that story does not stop in Sodom. In fact, we go all the way to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord kept looking. The Lord has looked the whole world over. He has looked throughout the whole world, in every continent, in every place, every man, and every woman, and he has never found not even one righteous person, Paul says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You will never meet a righteous person. You have never met a righteous person. You have never met anyone who seeks for God. You have never met anyone with a holy inclination. You know of no child predisposed toward goodness, no senior adult afflicted with Alzheimer who lived a really radically good life. You know of no predominantly good person. No one. All have turned aside. Every man, every woman, every white person, every black person, every Asian person, every Korean person, every Hispanic person, every rich person, every poor person, every educated person. You cannot get in a car and drive anywhere today, get on a plane and fly anywhere, meet anyone anywhere on planet Earth who is righteous. Their throat is an open grave. venom of asps, snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. If not physically, they murder people in their hearts. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, no matter how peaceful their life might have seemed to be. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is Jesus' death preached as good news in all the world? Because Jesus entered a world like that to die for people who deserved to die. Jesus broke into this world to live for people who lived lives that hated him, who lived lives that hated others, who hated God and hated each other and have never stopped doing so. People who are evil and wicked all the way to the core. The reason that his death is preached as good news, because it is preached as a substitutionary sacrifice. You should die. I should die. We should all die. Friends, we should all go to hell. And if that does not grip us, we do not understand the gospel. If that is not what is inflaming us towards a passion for Christ, we do not understand the gospel. If we do not give with a great sense of gratitude and thankfulness because of that, we do not understand the gospel. If we do not serve because of the unbelievable mercy of God to care for people who hated him, we do not understand the gospel. And if we are not preaching that message, we are not preaching the gospel. The reason that this death of this man is preached as good news in all the world from that day to this day is because Jesus Christ suffered for sinners and died in their place and gave his life as a substitute for them, for you, for me. Whoever you think is the most far gone, most estranged person who could never hope in Christ, to the most innocent child you've ever held in your hands. Jesus died for sinners. And here on this occasion, this woman comes and anoints him while he's preoccupied with those sufferings of what he will do for his people. And here on this day, as we remember that suffering, we offer the gospel to you, brothers and sisters. What you need today is to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh. Believer, come afresh. Throw off the sin shackling you to it. Throw off the sin that you love more than you love the Savior. Come to Christ afresh. Repent. He will never cast you out. Make no bargain today. Do not say, God, you know, if you do this, I'll do this. Come and say, empty in my hands I come, and I cling to your cross. Thank you for dying for me. Forgive me. And he will forgive you right now. No questions asked. An unbeliever who has not yet trusted in Christ, come to Christ now. Come to him. Do not wait and think, when I get my life together and I'm educated or I have finances or when the people of this church will think of me as an upstanding person. Look, none of us are upstanding people in this church. We are all evil. Some of us just hide that better than others. But if we're honest, we too are sinners. Come to Christ and cling to his cross. If you have questions about what that means or how to do that, we would love to talk to you after the service. Come speak with Pastor Terry. Come speak with me. Send us an email. We would love to open the Bible with you and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Christians, what is motivating your life for Jesus? Are you thinking much of his cross? And like this woman, throwing away all of your future and all of your security because Jesus and Jesus alone is worth it. But before we move on from this woman, one thing I want us to see that's very important is that when Jesus was in the temple among his enemies, just a few chapters ago, His only source of encouragement lay in the wholehearted devotion and sacrificial lifestyle of an unnamed widow woman who had put in all that she had into the offering. You might remember that story in chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. That must have been a remarkable thing for Mark's readers to discover in a male-dominated society, that right in the midst of his gospel, Mark would positively mention this woman. Can you imagine how they felt, especially first-century women in a male-dominated society, when they heard read this section of Scripture, that Jesus, when he was around his best male friends, that it was once again the actions of an unnamed woman that stood out as a blessing to the Lord. Now, I'm not exactly sure how they felt, but I can imagine that there is some excitement among them, just like there is among some of the ladies who are present here today. Just a few days ago, we were at our dinner table, we're talking with our kids, and one of the things that happens at the dinner table is they ask questions, and sometimes those questions are hard to answer, and as we're discussing the worth of men and women, one of my daughters looks over to me and says, "Well, Daddy, why is it that I can't do the important thing of being a preacher like you?" Thinking that that means because she's a woman, she cannot contribute to the kingdom. And by God's grace, we're in the Old Testament and pointing them to examples in the book of Joshua and other women who are remembered in Jesus' genealogy to highlight for them that women, too, not only do great things for God, but are valuable contributors to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies who are present today, the world tells you that you are worth one thing and one thing only, that men are to use you for one thing and one thing only. And I am here to tell you that your Lord Jesus does not value you like that, that your life matters to him, that you are a valuable contributor to the kingdom, that you contribute to the advance of that kingdom here in this church. We are so glad that you are here. And here it is women who are holding up the mantle of what it means to devote their lives to Jesus in Mark's gospel. An unnamed woman and an unnamed woman bracket either side of these radical stories in the temple and outside of the temple. And Jesus is pointing to them, not pointing to his disciples, pointing to them and saying, "That is true devotion to me. A life well lived." So when you're at home and you think that your life doesn't count, if you're a stay-at-home mom, it matters a lot. And when you're at work and you're working to help your husband build a good home, it matters a lot. And when you're working and you don't have a husband and you don't have kids and you're trying to meaningfully contribute to the community, it matters a lot. You matter. You matter to Jesus and you matter to us. We are so glad you're here. Jesus says that she did a beautiful thing. And you can do beautiful things too. Hard things. Extravagant things. Let us do them together. Deception, devotion, notice third, duplicity. Look in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to him to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. If ever there was a person who looked like a true disciple of Jesus Christ, it had to have been Judas, right? Chosen by Jesus himself to be one of the apostles. Privileged to see mighty works on display from Jesus and his fellow apostles. An eyewitness to Jesus' lifestyle. An associate of Peter, James, and John, regarded by all of the other 11 as one of themselves. He so looked like his fellow disciples that they did not think of him to be a traitor. And yet this very man turns out to be a false friend and betrays Jesus, departs entirely from the faith, assists Jesus' enemies, and leaves the world with a worse reputation than Cain. Friends, traveling with Jesus for a long time does not make you a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps there are some people here today who think that. I've called myself a Christian a long time. I'm a Christian. I've been reading my Bible and through my Bible for a long time. I'm a Christian. I've been on the roll of a church's membership for a long time. I'm a Christian. I serve at the church. I'm a Christian. And I'm here to tell you, none of those things makes you a Christian. Not a single one of them. Judas walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, and yet he knew him not. Judas could say all of those things, and he was a traitor. We see that Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, and we see that Jesus' closest alleged followers can be traitors. Like a combination lock, Judas just needed the right set of circumstances to show what he really believed and what he really loved and what he was really like. I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to see it. And some of you have been members of this church long enough to see it. Some of the people I preach to and have preached to, and some of the people that you have called friends and fellow members, have walked right away from the church, and sometimes even the Lord Jesus himself. And as devastating as that can be, I want you to see how ordinary the temptation was for Judas. Just look again, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Our deceitful hearts want us to believe that it's going to require some special temptation from the devil to pull us away from Jesus Christ. But we see here in Mark 14 that it is simply the basic temptations that won't go away that pull us away from Jesus Christ. Not some special, extravagant promise. You can have all of the kingdoms of the world. You're the ruler of Jerusalem. We will call you king. Here is all of the money in our land. You can have any woman and all of the women that you would like or anything else that you would like. We'll give you some money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. For Judas, it was greed, a love of money. I wonder what it is for us, where we would sell out Jesus Christ and him crucified in our church and its covenant. And friends, if you're thinking today, believers, here's where I preach this with warning. If you're thinking, not me, never me, then you don't know your own heart. May God protect us from the basic temptations that won't go away. Greed. Cowardice. A love for the approbation of other people. Power. Authority. To be thought of as right. Pull our hearts away from Jesus. How interesting it is that they give him money in exchange for his information. Flip back just a few pages to chapter 8, verse 37. In the discipleship section, notice what Jesus says. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Some of your Bibles probably say, what will a man give in return for his life? Matthew's gospel tells us that Judas actually came up to the chief priest in chapter 26, verse 15, and he asked this question. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Mark tells us what they gave him. Chapter 14, verse 11. The chief priest promised to give him money. Friends, let these be a sober warning. Nothing is worth having if you lose Jesus. No amount of money, no amount of authority, no amount of prestige, no relationship with anybody, anywhere on the planet is worth losing the Lord Jesus Christ. May God protect us from the basic temptations that won't go away. The basic temptations that you probably think, believer, member, I'm talking to you, that you think, I can get this under control. No, you can't. You need the help of the church. I can do this on my own. No, you can't. You need the help of the church. The basic temptations that you think that you should have outgrown will never go away, which is why God does not leave you to yourself, but he places you in the context of a church. Entrust yourself to your fellow members and tell them in 2021, I need help. I need help here. I gossip. I'm greedy. I'm lustful. I'm angry. I'm self-righteous. I'm indignant. I'm enraged. I don't know how to understand these things, so I slander people. Help me protect myself from my sin. And if you are not a member of a church, join the church because you need the church. The basic temptations that won't go away will be the very ones that pull you away from Christ. And what will the enemy do? You have felt this, believer. He will isolate you and he will tell you lies. You should know better by now. You should be stronger by now. You should be more mature than this by now. If you tell everybody, what will they think? You will lose everything. I cannot believe that you find yourself in this position after you've made this many promises. Why does he do that? Because when he removes you from the church and he isolates you, you are very susceptible. And then he will take you down any number of paths that you would have never gone in your right mind. Brothers and sisters, let this text be a call to us. The basic temptations are the ones that the enemy just keeps firing dart after dart after dart after dart at us to destroy you and destroy our community. It's not some secret special sin. It's just greed. The hatred of the chief priests and the scribes and the greed of Judas is in stark contrast to this woman. In fact, the passage is bracketed by this hatred and greed, and then there's this act of devotion in the middle. And once again, we have an opportunity to devote ourselves afresh to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to the Lord's table. A meal that was instituted by Jesus during the time of Passover when he deliberately replaced the ceremonial recitation, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate, with this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you. The bread and the fruit of the vine cause us to look backward to the cause of Christ, this new exodus that Jesus was bringing about, as we recall with gratitude what he has done for us today. The Lord's Supper visibly sets forth the gospel and preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to us. It dramatizes the truth of the gospel. It is an essential drama in the life of the church. We hear the gospel preached. We see the gospel on display, and we do not, as we approach this table, ever think that we should find ourselves in a position where we should be administering the elements to ourselves. If you're at home, we ask you to abstain from this table now. It is something that the congregation does when it gathers. A group of people the Lord has assembled for himself, preaching the gospel to each other. As we spiritually, by faith, feast on this meal. And if you look at this cracker and this little cup of juice and think, some meal, then you don't understand the significance of what it points us to. You see, five ways that it's significant for us. First, just think about the Lord's Supper in 2021. First, we remember his sacrifice. Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of me. Second, we partake of his benefits. As we come, we are reminded that one of those benefits is that God gives us his friends as our own. Third, we proclaim his sacrifice, not only to each other, but to ourselves. Some of you are here and you are weary and you need to preach the gospel to yourself this morning. Jesus died for you. Fourth, we attribute unity to that sacrifice, that he has brought us into a people. And fifth, we give thanks. The Lord's Supper is not a time where we scrunch up our face and feel sorry for Jesus. It is a time where we give praise for his inexpressible gift, his sacrifice for us. If you have repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, if you are a member in good standing of a church that preaches the same gospel as this church, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. And today, by God's grace, we have the opportunity to focus our minds on that table and then partake of it. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song. And then after we sing that song, I'm going to come back and then we'll take the elements together. Please stand. Father, we thank you for the act of devotion of this unnamed woman, reminding us of the worth of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death for sinners. We pray, God, that right now in this moment that you would focus our minds on what it cost you to redeem people for yourself. The death of the Son of God, teach us that you are holy, that our sin is evil and terrible, and that this brief little life that you have entrusted to us is to be stewarded for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray now as we focus our minds on him that you would help us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.